And I think after that, we should probably pray. Father, I just thank you for each family represented in this congregation, Lord, that are watching from home. Father, I ask that you would bless this word as it goes forth, Lord, that you would honor it, that you'd be glorified. Father, that we'd be built up together by your Spirit, Lord, that we'd be built into that temple that you've called us to be, Lord, loving one another, encouraging one another, strengthening one another, Lord. I ask that you would just strengthen our hearts, Lord, that you'd give each of us that spirit of wisdom and revelation, Lord, that we would grow in the knowledge of you this morning, and that we would just be stronger together because of what you've done. I just thank you, and I praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, this morning, we're continuing in the series that was started a little while ago in the words of Jesus. And we're going to look at the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 this morning. It's verses 11 through 32, if you're following along. And it says, and it's obviously Jesus' words, it says, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." Now, before we go on, I always like to check out Webster's 1828 dictionary when I'm looking for a good definition. There's always a biblical definition there, and I found three that he uses, Noah Webster uses. And the first one is given to extravagant expenditures. The second one is profuse, lavish. And the third one, which I thought was timely and interesting, very liberal. And I thought to myself, you want to talk about prodigal times? You want to talk about definition number three? I think that the end is near, or revival is about to explode. Amen? Amen. So he wasted his possessions with prodigal living, or his father's. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. And he ran and fell on his neck, and he kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and then put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was hungry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I have been serving you, I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and now he is found.'" Now, when we read this passage, generally we focus on the son coming home and the father. And I want to talk about the father and the prodigal, but the main thing I want to focus on this morning is the older brother. So we obviously have those three characters. And when I look at the father, I really don't see anything negative that jumps out about his lifestyle. You have a successful, hardworking man. I'm sure he had a lot of land. He had a lot of animals. His sons are more than taken care of. His servants have more bread than they need. So you know he's a decent guy. He treats them well. He gives them a fair day's wage. He's a good example of a good father. He trains his kids in the way they should go. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. The kids knew what they were supposed to be doing. They knew how to work hard. They knew what a good father looked like. They knew how they would be successful in life if they followed in his footsteps. That family was supplied for above and beyond. The thing that sticks out is he allowed his sons to make mistakes. And he knew that they would grow through their sufferings. Colossians 3:21 says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now, I want you fathers and mothers out there to imagine handing a half or a third of your net worth to your 17 or 18-year-old kid. I don't see anybody doing that. That's not really our culture, but that's not making sense. I've seen a couple 16-year-old boys with $50,000 pickup trucks that I know they didn't buy, but for the most part, that's not a common thing in our culture. And the dad, when the son comes, the dad allows him to take all whatever amount of money, I'm sure it was fair piece, and just run with it. He had done the right thing as a father in the past. He had trained him accordingly. He showed him the right path. But there comes a point where you got to cut it off. And I know I would not be handing out my hard-earned possessions like that to somebody I knew that was going to squander it immediately, but he does it anyway. He hands it off to him, knowing that the only way that this kid is going to learn is when he falls flat on his face and hits rock bottom. And I know I've been there. Sometimes that's what it takes for the more stubborn of us, right? And I saw a thing the other day. It had a headline that said religion, and it had a headline that said gospel. And on religion, it said, I messed up, my dad's going to kill me. And on the gospel, it said, I messed up, I need to call my dad. And I'm reminded of a little story about 10 or 12 years ago. I was snowboarding at Jiminy Peak with a couple of my friends, and the one friend was 16 or 17. He had just gotten his driver's license, and he showed up by himself. We snowboarded all night. It was well past 9 o'clock, and we get back to the parking lot, and he's driving his dad's Saab 9.3 Turbo. And I'm like, can I take that for a ride? So we did. And we're going up the resort road across from Jiminy Peak. It was late. There was no traffic. Messing around. It was fun. We get down to the bottom. I get back in my car, and naturally at 19, hey, you want to race? I know my car cannot beat your car, but let's have some fun. So this 16 or 17-year-old kid is ahead of me in his dad's Saab Turbo that he loves, and he takes off. And there's no chance. You know, I started behind him. My car is slower. There is no way I'm going to keep up with this kid. And if you've ever been to Jiminy Peak, you take a left out of the parking lot, and you have probably 3/4 of a mile that's pretty straight that you can go as fast as you could imagine. And at the end, there's a T-intersection with Route 43. And, you know, you could see if headlights were coming. It's not, there was nobody on the roads or anything. But he takes off, and I get up to about 75 miles an hour, and I'm like, this is pointless. He's out of here. So we're just cruising along, and we're watching his taillights get farther and farther away. I mean, he is moving. And he starts to get around this big bend. You can still see the taillights through the trees. And I'm starting to get a little concerned because there's a T-intersection coming up. It's not a plus sign. It's a T. So you got to be able to make the turn, which is a T. So all of a sudden, I'm like, My friend sitting next to me, I'm going, what is he doing? And my friend's like, oh, he's just messing around. He's going to slam on the brakes at the last minute. Next thing I know, the headlights disappear, or the taillights disappear, reappear, and then disappear again. And I couldn't help but laugh uncontrollably. Just happened, okay? He drove through that T intersection in his dad's Saab Turbo at like 80 plus miles an hour, hit the brake for about half a second. He was totally fine, not even a scratch. Imagine hitting a dirt pile at 80 miles an hour, all right, just straight on. He hit that bank, it was like this, about 6 feet high, and he just went 70 feet in the air, not high, but 70 feet plus long. It was dead Saab. You know, I saw a Saab commercial after that, and it said, Saab, born from jets. And I'm like, I saw it. They do fly. So he lands. He lands, and the car is sideways up against a piece of farm equipment. And I'm immediately in, you know, everything's good. This is going to be fine. We can fix this mode. And his rear bumper laid on the edge of the road, right where he hit the bank, like you set it there. Came off, set right there, 80 miles an hour. No idea how that happens. So I run over, I grab it. I run up to the car, click it back in. It looks decent. This is manageable. We're going to be okay here. Don't call your dad. I then run up into the field, get in the car, drive it out of the field. It's making a lot of weird noises. Apparently, when you hit a bank at 80, the oil pan turns inside out. I'm still positive. We can fix this. We got JB Weld. He'll never find out, okay? Then I see the windshield smashed, the airbags smeared all over the windshield on the passenger side. Things begin to unfold. Long story short, his dad was going to kill him, okay? His dad, I think he killed him. But anyway, I haven't seen him since, and I haven't hung out with him since. But God is so good because he preserved that kid that night. He had his hand on him for sure, and that's just one of the many miracles we've seen. With that being said, let's jump down to the prodigal son, the main character in our story. So obviously, this boy's carnal. He's living for the lust of his eyes. He's living for the lust of his world. You know, he's chasing after everything that our country has to offer at this age, right? He's willfully sinning. Now, the scriptures are very clear about willfully sinning. It's actually, when you really read into it, it's disgusting. You imagine Jesus on the cross, and he's there, and he's paying the penalty for your sin, and he's hanging there. And in the middle of him dying on the cross for your sin, just imagine spitting on him. That's what willful sinning looks like. When you know who he is, know what he's done, and we still just keep intentionally going against him. In the middle of that, getting spat on, he says, "Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing." That's the type of love and the type of grace he has. And so the twist in the story here is when the prodigal hits the rock bottom. He crashes hard, okay? And it says he comes to the end of himself. Anybody ever come to the end of themselves? That's usually the turning point. But repentance comes from only one thing. It doesn't come from being prodded until you make a change. It comes from godly sorrow. That's the only thing that births true repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." And when I think about that, godly sorrow, it's like a burglar. If a burglar goes out and robs a store, and then he runs home and he hides his loot, okay, and he's there and he's hiding out, and the police track him down, and they catch up to him, and they find him with the evidence. They arrest him. They make him return it. They put him in jail. He has to pay restitution, maybe. That was the right thing to happen, but it wasn't godly sorrow that led him to returning the material. It wasn't true repentance. True repentance would be getting home with the loot and going, "What have I done? as the prodigal says, I've sinned against heaven and before my Father. And he changes his ways. And he comes back. And he experiences love he couldn't even imagine. Stuff that he wasn't worthy of. But God said, this is who I am. It reminds me of a young couple living together, unmarried. The parents can hound them all they want. You should really be married. You should really be married. And the parents are right. But the reality is, marriage isn't repentance in that situation. Godly sorrow is. Godly sorrow is what leads to repentance. There's no other way to it. Making somebody happy by doing what they've been hounding you to do isn't a genuine heart change. God working on your heart, God softening you, you turning from that and trusting him, that's where the true repentance lies, and that's the only place it can lie. Then we have the older brother. Obviously, he's jealous, he's angry, he's bitter, he is just like a Pharisee, just like a Pharisee. He's focused on works and performance, not grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I read that and I think to myself, as a man, as a woman, whoever you are, you're capable of a lot of things, physical, mental. You can get a lot accomplished at your job, at your home, just working out in the yard projects. Maybe you can build a house. Maybe you can fix anything on a vehicle. Maybe you're a weightlifter or a bodybuilder or something. But how can we boast in anything? Because our entire existence was a free gift from heaven. You know, we talk about spiritual gifts and you see people flaunting them, you know, over the years, different ministries and stuff, and praise God for the gifts, but how can we boast in anything? We're literally capable of nothing without him. Without God, we're not even dust. He made us out of the dirt that he made. Without him, we're not even a thought or a speck or an existence. He is everything. He's focused on the specks in his brother's eyes, and he's missing the plank in his own. He was so focused on what his brother was doing and comparing himself to him that he was missing out on the fact that everything the father had was at his disposal. It was his. It was a free gift. He's wrapped up in his brother's failures, his brother's mistakes, his brother's lavish living, his lack of discipline. And right there, he's standing in the presence of his father. Everything is at his fingertips, and he's missing all of it because he wants the attention when he built nothing. Nothing came from him. He was so focused on what his brother was doing and comparing himself to him that he was missing out on the fact that everything the Father has but is. It's how easy is it to fall into that? How easy is it to get into that place where we're not agreeing with the Word of God? We're letting our feelings run the show. We're getting distracted from the plan and the program and what God wants to do in us and eventually through us when he has our attention. For me, I believe that you look at the brother, and he was working hard. It's clear he served his father tirelessly. He was diligent. He did good work. Everything looked good on the outside, but there was a heart issue. Everything looked perfect. And I think that we pound this subject enough to know that we're nothing. We talked about that. We're nothing without him. I think we know that. I think that's in us to know that we're capable of nothing without him and his spirit dwelling within us. For me, personally, and I'm sure somebody can relate to this, it's a discipline thing. I think the bigger reason we miss out on all that the Father has for us is discipline. This is a country that is wealthy. There is no reason for anyone to be starving to death in America. Probably in the world, but in America, there's food pantries in every city. If you're involved in a church, there should be absolutely no reason for a lack at any time. Up to that extent, the average income is what, $2 a day across the world? Even people that are in need or on assistance make way more than that. There's always provision in this country as far as food and shelter. It's a choice to not be well fed in this country. It's a choice. And so, discipline is the biggest reason that we lack. I mean, a lot of people have been out of work. I've been hit and miss since this all started. Hit and miss with work. And, you know, they did the benefit package for small businesses so our company can still pay us while we're not working. But we've been going to work multiple times a week. You know, sometimes we'll have 2 or 3 days off. We're back full time now. But we're taken care of. There's no reason for me to be in lack. But when you're at home and you look out the window, I could do this. I could fix that. I could upgrade this. I could work on that. I got to mow the lawn. I have to stack the firewood. I have to raise chickens and turkeys and all this stuff. All the stuff we're doing. But I have no lack. If I choose to not spend time with my Savior, I'm going to lack. And that's just a discipline thing. I'm without excuse. If I'm not full of faith in the Holy Spirit, that one's on me. Because He paid it all. It's at my fingertips. I mean, for crying out loud, look at this Bible. Super giant print from Walmart. I just got it a couple weeks ago. You could read this thing from across the room. There's a bunch of them. You know what I mean? We have nothing holding us back from the Word of God. We have nothing holding us back from getting along with Him. And we really need to examine ourselves. I know I need to examine myself and ask God to seek out our hearts, search our hearts, show us those areas that He wants to fill in. Show us those areas where we're missing what He has for us. Show us how we can grow in the grace and the knowledge of Him. And it starts right here. Nobody's hindered by another man. We all have a decision to make. Do I want all He has? Am I done with my way that doesn't work? Have we come to the end of ourselves in that area? We know we have salvation. Acts 13:47. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. That's us. Salvation covered. Do we get it? We understand that. We know we have healing. Psalm 103, verses 2 through 4. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. We know we have healing. 2 years ago, the youth was standing right here. I'm standing right here. Over there, I believe on that side, stood Samuel and his father, Pastor Chris, and a lady with stage 4 cancer came out of that side right here. And they laid hands on her right there. And from the time she left there to her next doctor's appointment, it had vanished. Because of Him. Because of Him and His Word and His truth and His promises. We have it all at our disposal, at our fingertips. We know we have provision. Matthew 6:25-31. Let's jump over there for a moment. Matthew 6:25-31. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things, I'm going to continue on, the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. Now I can read that, and I can choose to trust them or not. A few, probably, I've been married 7 years now, probably 5 years ago, or almost 8 years, probably 5 years ago now, we were living across the river, and we had a financial issue pop up. If you've got kids or you're a homeowner, you can guarantee financial issue, especially if you let your son borrow your Saab, you might have a financial issue pop up. But a bill came, and I was a little overwhelmed by this bill, and I couldn't pay it. So I went out into the garage for about an hour and a half by myself, and I prayed. I cried out to God. I worshiped God. I prayed some more, and the time flew by. I went back inside, and I determined that it was done. I can't do anything else. I can go to my job. I can work. I can be faithful with what I have. And God's got to take care of this. There's no other option. He'll do it. And so in that place, hold on. When you read the book of Psalms, you're going to notice in these prayers, you're going to see a problem presented. Then midway through, a lot of times, you'll see, but God, you are faithful. You are glorious. You meet all our needs. And at the end, they're thanking God. They're thanking God that he has provided. And you say, that's how I pray sometimes. It's in here. I didn't come up with that. And so that's how I prayed in that garage. So for 2 weeks from that time in that garage, I would get home from work and I would go, hey, did you get the mail? No, why? Well, I'm expecting a check in the mail. I got nothing else to stand on here. Like, I was working, still making the same amount of money. He's got to do it. 2 weeks go by. You know, probably a week and a half in, I started to forget asking about it. 2 weeks go by. Did you get the mail? Is there a check? I'm expecting a check. And she started to get sick of hearing that. 2 weeks, like to the day. All right. Here, you're not going to believe what came today. I'm like, I kind of forgotten, and then it clicked, and I get this handwritten note. Now, we didn't tell anybody about this. And the best or the worst part about this is this financial issue is something that could have been avoided with diligent budgeting. If we were good and faithful with our finances at that time, which we weren't, we messed up. But God was faithful above and beyond our failures. I had hit rock bottom in that area. And he was faithful. So I read this note, and it says, it's handwritten. It says, 2 weeks ago, and I'm going, oh, my goodness. 2 weeks ago, God told me to give you this. Sorry I'm late, but at least I'm obedient. And it was the exact amount I needed to pay the bill. I mean, it's in here. And all I have to do is stop relying on my own resources, be faithful with what I have. If I make a mistake, he's there. He's always there. And he's so good. And he blows me out of the water with the stuff that he does that you don't see coming. It's like I always don't see it coming, and he just drops it in there. And he's just, you'd be crazy not to trust him. It's miserable not trusting God. So yeah, $500. It was cash. It wasn't even a check. Above and beyond what we could ask or think. So the conclusion I drew from that was, well, he can be, he wants to be, and if I'm willing to lay it down, he will be my all in all. Every one of those things, salvation, healing, forgiveness, mercy, provision, true repentance, all of it comes from him alone. We're nothing. We can't boast about anything. He's faithful. So the question is, with so many things to do at home, at work, not to mention in and around the church building, I know the pastors and the sound man and the AV guys and the worship team, they practice and they practice and they go through to do a good job. Are we really taking the time to be living and resting in him? Are we living and resting in him alone? Because if we're nothing and everything flows from him, are we diligently seeking him? When we talk on Wednesday nights in the other room on Gen Now, we always have to hit the fact that nothing really matters if you don't know him. And here's the basics again. Read your Bible, pray, know him. Start there. You start on the authority of the word. You read this to know what you can experience. You read this to know him, to glorify his name. That's where we start. We know that the greatest in the kingdom is the one who lays down the most. No one will be greater than Jesus. Okay? Mark 9:35, and he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and the servant of all." Yeah, there will never be a servant greater than Jesus. And without love like the brother, without love like the brother didn't have, the whole thing's pointless. The brother served his heart out to his father for selfish desires, personal gain, to look good. Jesus outserved all of us. He was the perfect example. And we're called to love and serve one another in the same capacity. We look at Jesus and you go, you know, he took those stripes without whimpering, without screaming, without freaking out. He was killed for us. He was bruised for us. And he didn't even lash out at these people. He didn't curse them. And it's easy to say, well, he's God in the flesh, so. But then you look at the martyr Stephen, who's stoned to death, and he's saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing," while he's getting killed. And you go, there's a man in the flesh with God in him. And none of that was him. It was the Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit in him taking control. He was led by the Spirit. He walked in the Spirit. He trusted the Spirit. He trusted Jesus, and he saw him. And you know what's amazing? He looked up, and where was Jesus? He wasn't sitting down. He stood up. He was standing at the right hand of the Father. He's seated there. He stood up, and he's looking down at Stephen being killed, and Stephen's like, oh my goodness, I see my Savior. I see my Lord. He's standing up out of a love for me. He's off his seat. He's encouraging me. He's awaiting my arrival. Can you imagine? Man. Oh. We know that wisdom and knowledge and spiritual gifts were not given to crown or adorn anyone. They weren't given to exalt men. They were given for the servants to edify the body of Christ, period. Ephesians 4:15-16, but speaking the truth in love, May grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We gather together as one because everybody is a part of the body, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And our job is to build each other up in love. Period. We wonder why Jesus is tarrying. Because he wants everyone to be saved. That's why he's tarrying. But he also is going to present his bride spotless and unified. You add to this the fruit of the Spirit. Paul says in Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, faithfulness, gentleness, kindness, goodness, self-control, all those and more. That's what we're called to walk in. That's all part of bringing people in. That's the example that Stephen set while he's being killed. He was still walking in love, getting beaten to death by enemies. Man, can we walk like that with each other as friends and brothers and sisters? Can we share that kind of love? Or do we get bent out of shape and offended over little things? I know I have. Let's look around right now. We've seen with this pandemic how easy it is to let the flesh take over and act out of total panic, fear, and self-preservation. Look, I'm not talking about masks and gloves and things like that. You do what you're supposed to do. You and your family pray about it. You read the Word of God. You do your conviction, okay? I'm talking about genuine fear, okay? Timothy 1:7, 2 Timothy 1:7. You have not been given a spirit of fear, right? But a power of love and a sound mind. When we see or feel fear, we can know that it's a spiritual manifestation that was never meant to attach itself to us. And we can welcome it or we can say no. We need to recognize the discerning of spirits. I believe God wants to increase that all around the body of Christ. But fear wasn't for us. It wasn't meant for us. And what we're walking through right now, it's really not even, it's not persecution. I believe persecution's not far off, but we really don't face persecution here. Somebody might yell at you on the street once in a while, but that's about it. How are we going to handle true persecution? How are we going to handle that? When I look at what's going on around me, I'm reminded of the underground church. I think about third world churches where governments, terrorists, whatever, can roll up on your secret meeting at any time and just kill you. And I'm like, these people are still meeting. Now they got a pandemic trying to kill them, and they're still meeting. And I'm thinking to myself, do we really understand the call? Do we really understand what he wants to do? If you look at Revelation chapter 2, you read that these Christians are being persecuted. They're being thrown in jail. They're being killed. They're being tormented. Jesus doesn't say, hide out. Everything will pass. Come back out. Bear some fruit. I'm coming back soon. He's like, oh, you're getting persecuted. Endure to the end. Get killed. Whatever. Whatever happens, happens. I'm going to give you the crown of life. That struck me. Endure to the end, and I'll give you the crown of life. Not hide in the hills, because it's not going to get better and better and better as we go along. It's going to get worse and worse. That's what the scripture says. Yes, we're going to see great harvest because we're enveloped in prodigal living. We're going to see great harvest. But are we really rooted and grounded in love in him? And are we ready to lay it all down? And I'm just dwelling on this. You know, we come together 3+ times a week. We worship together. We pray together. We have other times we get together, worship nights, all-night prayer. All these things that go on, not only in the church building, but at houses, life groups. All of these things are us being the body of Christ, joined together as one, desiring the presence of God together. Is that really the motive? Because the minute that we die, everything that we are desiring and claiming to desire, his presence, is set in stone for eternity. Everything we're longing for is fulfilled in that moment when we pass. We're with him forever. That is our great hope. That's why we're here together, to be built up together. That's why we sang and worship together. Because we want him. Do we really have our eyes fixed on Jesus? Do we really long for the presence? Because anybody that I've ever met that experienced the presence of God says there is nothing that compares to it. Not a thing. The moment we die, we are present with him. Everything we hunger and thirst for is instant and eternal at death. So I want to begin to wrap up. I'll leave you with this. Is there anything in your heart keeping you from all the Father has for you? Will you allow him to search us, search you out, search your heart? This is something that I need to do on a regular basis. Is there any hindrance that is keeping you from the perfect love and unity in the body of Christ? Because in an instant, he can take it away. He's drawing all men unto himself. He wants more for you. He has it. He's waiting for you to know him on a deeper level. There's a reason Paul prays for the believers in Ephesus, that they would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Because it's all about him. It's all about knowing him. It's all about being with him. Amen. And I want you to know that there's salvation, there's forgiveness, there's mercy, there's healing today for you at home, wherever you are. So with that, I want to pray for each one represented on the camera and in this city. And I just thank you all very much. Father, we just thank you for your glory, Lord. We thank you for your love. We thank you for grafting us in. God, we thank you for your forgiveness, Lord, for picking us up when we've hit the bottom, for turning our heads to you and saying, I'm here. It's time to walk with me. Lord, I just thank you for each and every person watching, listening, represented, each family. God, I ask a blessing upon each one of them, that they would be strengthened and encouraged by your word, Lord, that your truth would emanate through their houses, through their hearts, Lord, that they'd be drawn to you, and that they would go and get alone with you, lock away with you, enjoy your presence, Lord, that they would know you and draw from you, Lord, and be fulfilled in you, that you would be their all in all. And I just ask for strength and for boldness in each family, Lord. And I thank you and I praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.